All right, well, welcome everybody. Thank you for being here for session three of Summer Fundamentals. So if you weren't here last week, I put some of the notes that I'd handed out last week, some extra copies on that table there. So you're welcome to pick that up. Just to let you know, I am recording these sessions and I'm editing them as they go. So the first 2 weeks worth are ready. My problem is that I don't know how to put them online. Because the video files are so big that unless I pay for it extra, I can't host it. So if you would like a copy of any of the previous recordings, just let me know. And then I can get it to you on a flash drive. So if you have a flash drive, I can just copy the files for you. And then you're free to look at it at home. So if that's something you're interested in, just let me know. We can work out the details of that. But I had hoped to be able to just put it online so people can access it, but there's no easy way for me to do that at this time.
You can't put it on the website somewhere?
No. For example, the company that hosts our church website, they have a 500 megabyte limit, and these are bigger. They're about 1 gigabyte files, just because it's an hour and a half long. And so, anyway, so that's kind of how we'll go for it. If you'll join me in a word of prayer, why don't we get started tonight? Father, thank you so much for gathering us together tonight to study about you. Thank you, Lord, for bringing back folks who have been sick last week. I thank you for restoring their health and for them to join us once again. And there are others, Lord, who will be here and who won't be here for various reasons, but we're asking that you would be with them with equal measure of your mercy and kindness, that they'll be blessed because they pursue you and they call themselves disciples of Christ. I pray, Lord, that in our study, we'd come to know you better. And because we know you better, help us to love you better. Help us, Lord God, to come to that place where we can be even more pleasing to you. And that is the desire and purpose of our gathering tonight. Please be with me. Help me to teach this material well. And I pray that you would bless our time together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So last week we talked about the Bible, right? And we talked about all the manuscript evidence. And all of that was to impart to you the reality that the Bible is dependable. It's reliable. It is truthful, right? And that's because it's God who is speaking. And so we talked about that principle of inspiration, where God uses men, where the Holy Spirit, okay, as 1 Peter says, moved along men to write the words, right, using their personality, their thought process, their style, their own vocabulary, and yet the Holy Spirit superintended that process in such a way that they wrote down exactly, precisely, what God the Holy Spirit wanted written down, right? We call that dual authorship of Scripture, and we even saw an example of that in Exodus when God gave the Israelites the original Ten Commandments. Because we saw there where God said, I will write these laws down. And yet it was Moses who wrote them down, right? So even in the very first time the people of Israel got the word of God, the law, we see that dual authorship process taking place, okay? So today, this week, we're going to be studying about God. This is theology proper about God the Father, right? And one thing about this God is that he is someone who desires to be known. He desires to know, and he desires to be known. And so we've been talking about the fact that he reveals himself through natural or general revelation and special revelation, right? So natural or general and special revelation, okay? And in the process of revealing himself, he inspired through the Holy Spirit to move men. Okay, that's that another fill in there for you. Movement to write down his words. But then who is this God who desires to be known? And hopefully you can see there are two quotations there to show us two different views of God. So one is by Carl Sagan. Maybe you know Carl Sagan. He's a very famous physicist and atheist, right? And this is what he said. The cosmos, the universe, is all that is or was or ever will be. Our feeblest contemplations of the cosmos stirs us. There is a tingling in the spine, a catch in the voice, a faint sensation as if a distant memory of falling from a height. We know we are approaching the greatest of mysteries. One thing Carl Sagan gets right is a sense of awe, the sense of mystery, that there's something beyond, right, our human experience here on this planet. Unfortunately, he ascribes that to the cosmos, right? Because for him, all he knows about is the natural world, the natural universe, the cosmos. Well, what about Charles Spurgeon, who was called the prince among preachers? He was a famous preacher. And this is what he said, quote, "Plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial, as devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead." And I hope you can sense his sense of awe and majesty when he contemplates not the mere universe, but the one who created that universe, God, right? The Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So here are two men who are awed by, right, something that's beyond our human experience. But one person knows the real one that should cause that sense of awe. The other one, unfortunately, does not. So, we're going to be looking at God today, beginning with his personhood, the person of God. Now, that's very important to understand that we can talk about God's personhood because God is a person. Okay? The reason we're persons is that God is already a person because we were created in whose image?
God's.
Right. So we have attributes that are like God's, and we'll talk even more about that in detail as we go forward. But the reason we're persons, right? The reason we deserve, in a sense, our own personhood, and there is a measure of dignity in that, is that we've been created in the image of God, and God is a person. Okay? Now, the first thing we know about the personhood of God is that God exists. Okay, so fill that in. God exists. Now, we know this based on three things. Okay, one, people have an innate sense of God. An innate sense of God. Something that's naturally within us that we know that there is a God. I-N-N-A-T-E. Innate, yeah. That means inborn, natural to us. Okay? So we looked at Romans 1, 18 to 21 before, but Romans 1, 19 says that people know of God's existence based on subjective evidence, because it says within them, that people know about God that's within them, but also objective evidence because it's been revealed to them. Okay? So it's both subjective and objective. Our inner sense and the outer reality, they coincide to show us that God exists. Now, what are some examples of subjective knowledge of God?
Sunset.
Okay, what about the sunset?
The beauty of it.
Okay, it's our response to that. That's subjective, right?
Yeah, how else could?
Because I don't know of a single person when they see a sunset where they don't appreciate its beauty, right? There's a majesty. We can't explain it, right? It can even be awe-inspiring, right? And so that inner sense we get, yeah, when we look at a sunset, good, right? What's another kind of subjective?
When you see the birth of a baby.
Okay. All right. So then again, what do you see when you count and see those little fingers and toes?
A miracle, yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
When we had that baby shower for Trevor.
Yeah.
I always love going up to babies and I love touching individual toes. I don't know. All right, there's something about that all right, gives
so
me that sense.
Formed and they're so small.
Right. It's so small and yet they are perfectly formed. Yeah. Right? Yeah. So again, the sense of awe. Maybe we can sense a sense of purpose. All those fingers and toes serve a purpose,
yes.
Right? As the baby grows. There's also a sense of ought, meaning there are things that we know we ought to do, meaning we have a sense of right versus wrong.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay? Without God, human morality doesn't make sense. Right? So, every culture in the world knows, for example, that murder is wrong. But unless God exists and is the lawgiver who says that murder is wrong, there is really no philosophical basis to think that murder is wrong. Mm-hmm. Right? Why is murder wrong if God doesn't exist? There's no way to argue that point.
We just know it by our conscience.
That's because God exists.
So, yeah.
But if God did not exist, our sense of right and wrong wouldn't make sense.
Yeah,
okay?
Right. Yeah.
So that's the first reason we know that God exists. That people have this innate sense of God. Second is that nature gives evidence of God's existence.
Right.
So this is the objective reality that we see. So for example, in creation, let's turn to Psalm 19:1. Okay, so I want to encourage you again, let's get familiar with our Bibles. Okay, so turn to Psalm 19:1. Okay, so if you're there, the first person, would you kindly read that one verse, Psalm 19:1, for us?
The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands.
Thank you. What are the heavens doing?
Declaring the glory of God.
Declaring the glories of God. Right? And their works, their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Meaning nature is proclaiming that God exists and this is what he has done. Right? Now, in relation to us and creation, in terms about knowing God, there are three ways to reason through that, okay? So, if you turn the page there, there are three arguments. These are philosophical arguments, okay? I just want you to get a sense of what theologians and scholars have talked about in this issue, okay? The first is called the ontological argument. Let me write that down for you. Ontological. Okay, it's based on the O, ontological. Okay. The ontological argument says that nature or the cosmos exists. Therefore, there is someone even greater than nature who must exist outside of nature, and that being must be beyond explanation by what exists inside of nature. What that means is, right, because God is spirit, we cannot explain him through natural means, right? Because God is greater than nature, God exists beyond nature, so we can't explain him merely with natural or physical means, right? So we have to talk about them in terms of spiritual means, right? All right, the second one is called the cosmological. Cosmological. Cosmological argument states that all things, including the universe, must have a cause, right? If something is there, someone must have caused it, right? If there is a spill, someone must have tipped over the glass, right? If there is a book, someone must have written it, right? If there is a tables and chairs organized in this way, well, someone, me, must have come and organized it this way. Everything must have a cause, including the universe, and that cause is God. That's the cosmological argument, okay? And then third is called the teleological argument. Teleological. This argument states that when you look at the universe, there's this beautiful harmony. There's this symmetry that we see. There's an order and design within the created universe. And therefore, it gives evidence of intelligent purpose, right? Someone must have designed the universe because the universe demonstrates a design. And that great designer then is God. That's the teleological argument, okay? So ontological argument says God cannot be explained by natural means, at least not by only natural means. And that's what Carl Sagan tried to do when he was trying to explain, right? He's, for him, it's the cosmos. The cosmological argument is that the universe has a cause, and that first cause is God. God caused the universe to come into being. And then finally, the teleological argument is that there is an order and design to the universe, which means that someone must have designed it and ordered it in that way. There's an intelligent designer, and that intelligent designer is God. Okay? Now, again, I'm not expecting you to know this on a regular level, so as a believer, these aren't things you need to have in your back pocket all the time. Unless you're interested in that. So if you're interested in sharing the gospel, right? Sometimes people want to get down into the depth of that, and these are some common things that they talk about. The thing I want you to get out of it is point number two there, which is that the Christian faith is not blind. We do not have a blind faith, but it is reasoned and reasonable. All right? A lot of people in the world think that in order to become a believer, you have to check your brain at the door of the church. Far from that. Okay? The greatest scientists in the world have been Christians pursuing the knowledge of God. Right? Some of the brightest, smartest people in the world are biblical scholars. Okay? We don't just check our brain at the door.
Or they tried to disprove the Bible and became believers.
Yes. Yes. And they try. Yeah. Right? So our faith is not blind. So if you ever hear when you're sharing the gospel with someone that that's kind of the tact that they're trying to take, you can let them know, no, that's not true at all. Okay? Our faith is reasoned and reasonable. However, reasonable evidence cannot compel belief. In other words, while our faith is reasoned and reasonable, reason and being reasonable alone cannot save anyone. Okay? And so there is ample evidence from nature, from scripture, and again, even from our own innate sense, right? However, in and of itself, it does not compel belief because you cannot reason anyone into the kingdom. Because salvation is a miracle. It is an act of God for that to happen. Okay? Now, there are three stages of faith. And I think this will help us understand kind of that process, why you can't reason someone into the kingdom. The first
is called notitia. These are Latin terms.
Notitia.
Okay.
Is that supposed to write here?
You can just write it on the side.
Oh.
Okay. So I don't think that's an actual. It's not a fill-in.
Three stages of faith.
Yeah. Second is called a census. A-S-S-E-N-S-U-S. And third
is called
fiducia.
Census.
F-I-D-U-C-I-A.
Good luck.
Again, I'll explain each of these terms in a minute.
Notitia, a census, fiducia. These are the three stages of faith.
Okay. Notitia
means knowledge.
Okay, where the truth is imparted to us so that we know something to be true. Again, faith is dependent on truth, right? We must know the truth in order to believe. That's the first step, notitia. A census is agreement. Meaning, having heard the truth, you agree that it is the truth. You give your assent. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's what a census is based on, assent. You agree. You know what? That is true. I heard the truth, and I acknowledge that that's what I heard. That's the truth. It feels like truth. I hear it as truth. Okay? Unfortunately, people think that if you have those two things, then you believe. But that's not true. You must get to the third level before you actually have faith,
which is fiducia. Okay, and this lack of a better word, literally the Latin word means faith. Another way of saying it is life lived in accordance with the truth.
I mean, you have to live it. You have to give your life to it. Okay? Fiducia. Let me give you an example that will hopefully help you understand those three steps, okay? Let's say I want to go, because I usually like to go, for example, when I go on vacation, I like to go up north. I like going up to Northern California. Besides the fact that I went to study college there, I grew up there, so I love going back to kind of old restaurants that I used to enjoy there. I love the beaches up there, so on and so forth. So let's say I want to go to north, right? And I'm going to take an airplane. And so I look up online, and Southwest Airlines has a flight, let's say tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock from Burbank Airport to Oakland Airport. That's notitia. Okay? I know that. Okay, there's a flight, Southwest, number whatever, tomorrow morning, 9 o'clock, Burbank to Oakland, okay? A census says, right, I read that on the Southwest website, and I believe that there actually is that flight, right? I know, and I agree, that there is such a flight, so if I take it, I will be able to go to Oakland, to Northern California. However, knowing that there's a flight, and even agreeing that there's a flight, right? Unless I actually get on the flight, will I get to Oakland? No. And that's faith. Faith is putting your life on the line, getting yourself actually on the plane, and let the pilot fly you from Burbank to Oakland, okay? Hoping to God that you'll land safely, right, in Oakland Airport, and then I'm on my merry way. In other words, faith means I have to live my life in accordance with what I know to be true. It's only when I've lived it out do I actually live in faith. Okay?
And a lot of times people end at level two, they don't actually get to level three. And that's actually true even for believers. Okay? We believe the basics. We live out the basics. We're believers. But there's specific points of scripture where God is working on our character or some sin issue. And there are issues of our lives where we live up to here. But we can't quite get it down to here yet. And the Spirit of God has to help us, work with us, so that we can repent and turn and actually live out that life in that particular area of life that we're struggling with. So this is true for everybody, even for believers. Yeah. But we need to get to fiducia in order to live in faith, right? And so when you present reason and logic to people when you're sharing the gospel and you're trying to convert them, right? We can get them perhaps even to hear. But getting to hear requires the work of the Holy Spirit.
Yes. Yes.
So that's what we pray for. Right? When we share the gospel, we should do our part to get them as far as you can hear. Because ultimately God can do that work. We can't do it. Right? To get them to this level. All right, so we've talked about the fact that in creation, nature gives evidence of God's evidence. But also we can see it in humanity itself. So when we study humans, when we study ourselves, we can see the evidence for God. The first is it's in human nature. So if you want to fill that in, human nature. As I explained to you before, we have been created in the image of God. And therefore, when we examine ourselves, we can see God. Because we've been created to be like God. Right? So, right? We know that God is a person because we are persons. Right? We have intelligence, we have emotion, we have a will. Well, God has all those things too. Because we've been made to be like Him. So if we have intelligence, that's because God has intelligence, right? If we have emotion, that's because God possesses emotions, right? If we have a sense of will, that's because God has free will. He created us to have will as well. Now, that's often at odds, our will and God's will.
Yes.
Okay, lots of times we get into a controversy of human will versus God's will, like how free is our will. We'll talk about the free will of humanity. There are a lot of things we can talk about, but we have will because God has will. And all of this is evidence of the existence of God. So here's what Dr. Wayne Grudem said. He has written a very popular systematic theology book. This is what he said, quote, "All we have to do is look at another human being and see the evidence of God. Whenever we meet another human being, we should realize that such an incredibly intricate, skillful, communicative living creature could only have been created by an infinite, all-wise creator." All right? Even our disappointment with others shows that we expected to see more of the image of God in them. Right? I mean, you can't be disappointed with someone that you have no expectations of. Why do we have expectations? Because we know we've been creating the image of God. Which is oftentimes why we get hurt more by Christians than non-Christians.
Yes.
Because we have higher expectations of Christians. Because we're supposed to be like Jesus. Right? But the church is a gathering. It's a family of sinful people.
Sinners.
Imperfect people. So we're going to disappoint one another. But unfortunately, because we tend to have higher expectations, we also happen to get hurt more.
right, at times. But all of that, again, that's true because God exists. Point number two there under inhumanity is we can see the evidence for God in human morality. Okay? Human morality. And I alluded to this before. Right? Because human beings, men and women, have a sense of right and wrong and a need for justice and fairness, right? And that's universal among humankind, right? No matter what society you go, right? No matter how advanced or not, okay? There's a sense of right and wrong, and there's a sense for justice, sense for fairness, right? Well, that's because there must be a higher standard that has defined these standards and laws for us. So again, if God did not give us the law that told us that murder is wrong, there is no way to explain from purely human moral, right, ways why that's true. Apart from a moral God who gives the law, a law-giving God, our human morality is basically then convention. And convention can change, right? I mean, it used to be convention that a husband can, you know, corporally punish his wife, okay? Except that he couldn't use a switch that was thicker than his thumb. Did you know that?
No.
In the United States, there was a law that a man could punish his wife using a switch no bigger than the thumb. That's where the expression rule of thumb comes from.
Oh,
yeah.
I didn't know that was even around.
Right? Well, that convention certainly is not around today, nor should we want it to be around because that's not right. But you understand, unless God exists, even the injunction against murder would merely be human convention. Okay. All right. So we can see the evidence of God in humanity. And then third, we talked about this before, we can see the evidence for God in human conscience. In human conscience. Okay, so I'm not going to belabor that point. We've discussed it enough, I think. But again, the innate sense that we have, right, is there because God has given us that conscience. Okay, point number three. God exists because the Bible gives evidence of God's existence. And of course, that's the most important point for this. How do we know God exists? Because the Bible tells us that God exists. Okay. What the Bible does, however, is that it asserts the existence of God, right? God exists because Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, right? So from the very first line of the scriptures, we see God. In the beginning, God. The thing is, the Bible states the evidence of God, but it's never questioned or explained. Right? God's existence is assumed. It is assumed by Scripture. Meaning, it's such an obvious truth that it does not require explanation or questioning. In the beginning, who else would have done it? God. Okay. Turn to Isaiah 43:13 together. Isaiah 43:13. Could somebody who hasn't read yet read that verse for us? Isaiah 43:13.
Even from eternity I am he, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reserve it?
Reverse it.
Okay. Reverse it, sorry.
All right. So, how long has God existed? From eternity.
Eternity.
I am he, right?
I am.
Even from eternity. God has always existed. There was never a moment of time or place where God has not existed. In fact, God existed before time because God actually created time. So he precedes time. Okay? That's what it means to be from eternity. It's even before time itself. One of my hobbies is watching YouTube videos on physics. I'm a little bit of a nerd that way, I suppose. But the reason I like it is because it actually helps me appreciate God. Even the fact, right, that time was created. Like, time is part of the universe, the space-time continuum, the space-time fabric, right? So when God created the universe, when God created space and matter, he created time because it's one and the same. Space-time is this interwoven thing, right? You can't separate it. So there was a point where God existed before time and space, before space-time. Okay.
My husband would love a conversation like that with you. He's a physicist. You know?
Hey, I would love to pick his brain.
Yeah.
Okay. Let's look at Exodus 3. Can you turn to Exodus 3, verse 13 and 14 there? Okay. Someone else read those verses for us. Exodus 3, 13 and 14.
Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you.
Mm-hmm.
And they asked me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you.
So what incredible things just happened there in Exodus 3? Right. Moses asked, so what shall I tell these people? Because you're sending me to them, right? They're in Egypt. I'm supposed to go to them. Who shall I say sent me to them? Meaning he's asking, what's your name, God? What are we supposed to call you? And he said, my name is I am who I am. Right? Meaning his very name that he presents himself with, right, has the implication of self-existence. I am has sent you, meaning the name itself tells us that God has always existed. Because he doesn't say, tell them it's I was, right? He doesn't say I will be. He's I am. That means for God, he's always the ever-present. He is both outside of time and within time because he created time. He can do with it whatever he wishes because he created it, right? And his very name is based on the fact, I exist. Nothing exists apart from me. I exist. Okay? So that's who God is. God is the one who exists. God was there before all things. God is the one from whom all things come from. He is the first cause, the cosmological argument, who caused everything to be. Right? He is the one that has designed the universe to function exactly as he saw fit, which is, by the way, why physicists can study physics, because the universe operates under certain rules and laws, right? We can discover those things through an intelligent study of his universe, like the laws of gravity and quantum physics, all of these things, right? Because God is a God of order, and he ordered the universe to operate in that way. And so that's this amazing thing about God. And that's also why God is God, and we're not him. Right? Because he has always existed, we have not. Okay? All right. So if that's who he is, let's now go to this second major section, which is the attributes of God. That's who God is. This is now, what is that God like? What are his attributes? Those attributes of God can be divided into two major sections. The first is the incommunicable attributes. Incommunicable, which means they cannot be communicated. It's right there in the notes.
I didn't see it.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Right?
I see it now. I see it.
Meaning these attributes are possessed by God alone. That's your fill-in. All right?
These attributes alone possesses.
Oh, okay. He possesses these by himself, alone.
So those are attributes God alone possesses. Okay?
All right. Meaning it's not shared with anyone else. They're not communicated to anyone else. It's just his.
To Jesus.
Okay. Yes, because Jesus is God. But right now we're focusing on God the Father. Okay? All right. First incommunicable attribute is aseity. That is spelled A-S-E-I-T-Y. Aseity.
Because I say it is.
If that's, yeah. Aseity is a fancy word that simply means that God is self-existent, self-sufficient, and self-sustaining. So let's turn to Acts 17. All right, turn to the book of Acts. And now on Sundays, we're not at 17 yet. We'll get there. Because right now we're on Acts 14, so I don't know how much, you know, it'll take several months for Ron to get there. But Acts 17, verses 24 and 25. One of the other ladies read that. Acts 17, 24 and 25.
The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. And does not live in temples built by human hands.
Mm-hmm.
And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else.
Thank you. So what Luke is telling us is that God exists on his own. He doesn't need anyone else for him to exist. Right? He is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything from anyone. And he's self-sustaining, right? He doesn't need anyone's help to continue to exist. That's aseity, okay? We, on the other hand, need God to exist, right? The Bible says that even the breath that we breathe came from whom?
God.
So if God took away our breath, guess what happens to us? We die, right? We need God's protection. We need God's providence. We need food. We need clothing. We need, right, shelter. There's so many things we need in order to survive and exist, but God does not. That's aseity, okay? So all creatures derive their life from God, and only God has the quality of life in and from himself. God is life. Life itself comes from God because God is life. Right? And so God cannot stop existing and needs nothing from anyone or anything else to exist. He is completely independent and self-sufficient, self-sustaining. Which is why we can trust him. All right? But that also has implication in terms of why God wants a relationship with us. Right? Why does this being who doesn't need us at all, created us in the first place?
I've asked that question.
Okay. Why does God need human beings?
He doesn't need us, but he wants
to. Okay. All right. He doesn't need us, but he desires. Okay. Which is something, because we exist not because he needed us to exist, because he wanted us to exist. Meaning we're wanted. Every single one of us. Right? We're wanted children. We weren't mistakes, right? We weren't created because somehow he needed us, so he needed to use us for his purposes. No, he wanted us. He wanted our worship. He wanted our fellowship, our relationship. He wanted those things, even though he doesn't need those things. He wants glory from us, even though he doesn't need glory from us. All right, so that's the first incommunicable attribute. Second one is simplicity. Simplicity. Being simple. Okay, now in English, being simple has lots of meanings. This one simply means that he's one. Okay? He's not multiple. He is simple. Okay? There's only one God. And so God is totally integrated and unified within himself. There are no inconsistencies. There are no parts of God that he doesn't know about or is out there like us. Right? Because there are times I do things and I don't even understand why I did it. Right? God's not like that. He is a complete integrated whole. And that's also true of the Godhead between God the Father, the God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They have completely unified in purpose and goal and will. They do not have, you know, desires or will at odds with one another. They're completely integrated and whole. Okay, they're simple. God is simple. All right. Let's just look at one verse. You can look at the others at home. But let's look at John 10:30. Okay, turn to John chapter 10, verse 30. Very sweet, very direct verse. Okay. Lori, would you kindly read that verse? John.
I am the Father, the one.
Okay. I and the Father are how many?
One.
Okay, so this is talking about the unity of the Godhead. Okay, but again, that idea of one, especially in the context, is that he is there to do God's will. Right? So God is wanting one thing, but the Son is also wanting exactly the same thing. Right? God is at work, so the Son is at work. God's will is to save, so therefore the Son's will is to save, so on and so forth. Right? They're one. They're simple. Okay. Incommunicable attribute number three is spirit. Spirit. God is spirit. That means that God is a personal, immaterial being. He's a person, but he's immaterial. He's not, you know, flesh and blood. He's not matter, right? He's a personal, immaterial being who has no physical characteristics and cannot be seen. Let's turn to Colossians 1:15. Colossians 1:15. Okay. Yeah, if you'd like to read, go right ahead.
This 1:15.
Yep.
The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation.
Thank you. He is, of course, Jesus, the Son, right? Mm-hmm. But what it says is that he is the image of the invisible God. God is invisible because he's spirit. Right? So he's not something that we can see with our physical eyes, right? Although Jesus, they could, and we will someday, right? And that's why he's the image of that invisible God. He has made the invisible visible. Where Jesus himself said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Yeah. So he made what was invisible, God, who is spirit, and the Son made him visible to the world. But God is invisible because he is spirit. He is not a physical matter being. He is a spirit being. Do you have a question?
When we get to heaven, he's going to be spirit.
God is spirit. Now, we're going to be spirit beings as well, because our glorified bodies will be... Yes, we'll have a spirit body, though. It's not this flesh. I don't know what precise it's going to be like. We will be, as we read a little bit, you know, those snippets we get when Jesus rose again from the dead and some of the things that he did. So we know we'll be able to eat because the resurrected Jesus was able to eat. Yeah, because he had he's the first fruit of the resurrection. So he's the first to have.
Yeah.
He was able to just appear in wherever circumstance he needed to. So I'm expecting we might be able to do the same. Right? So we will have spirit bodies that have physicality. Okay, but it's not this flesh. Okay.
Will we be perfect or not?
We will be perfect.
So, but we'll still not be the same as God.
Not exactly, no, because he's an infinite being. We're finite. So even in our perfection, we're going to be finite.
I never thought about him being only spirit. Even after we get to heaven, we're not going to.
Well, God is. God is spirit.
Him. We won't see God.
We'll see his glory, and we'll see the Son.
Yeah.
Because in the Son we see God. Yeah, God is spirit.
It's rather confusing.
Well, again, I can't give you precise answers because it's speculative. I can only guess at it, and I could be wrong. Right? Yeah. And this thing with spirit body is that it is spiritual, but it actually has physicality. And I don't know what the precise... you know, coordination will be. Yeah. Like, we'll recognize one another for who we are, but I don't know if we'll look exactly the same. I'm guessing we won't. Because we'll look the best versions of ourselves, whatever that is. Right? So, yeah. And, you know, so, but the thing is that God, the Father, is spirit, okay? All right, fourth, okay? God is infinite. That's the fourth incommunicable attribute that God alone possesses. He is infinite. That means that God is without measure or limit in scope or duration. He's infinite. So he is limitless in every possible way, absolutely unbound by anything or anyone except himself. Okay? So when we say he's infinite, we don't mean that there are things he can't do, for example. God can do all things, but he cannot lie. Right? He cannot cheat. Right? He can't be illogical thing. Like, you know, like you can't call a red square a round hole. Like, they're two different things, right? In the same way, he can't be two things that are illogical either. But except for what is limited by his own nature and character, God is limitless. He is infinite. The first part of that is eternality. So point B there, fill in. Eternality. He's eternal. And that means God is unlimited by time. For this one, I'd like for three of you to look up those three passages. So someone look up Psalm 90, verse 2. Someone else, please look up Psalm 93, verse 2. And a third person, please look up Revelation 1, 8. Why don't we just get a quick sense of all three of those verses. So if you have Psalm 90, verse 2, please read that out loud.
Psalm 90,
before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God.
So before time, everlasting to everlasting. Do you hear the language of eternality there? Can somebody read Psalm 93, verse 2?
Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity.
So long ago from eternity, right? So again, and then Revelation 1:8.
I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who is to come.
Okay. That's Jesus actually claiming eternality because Jesus is God, right? The second person of the Godhead. But the fact that he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, is talking about eternality at both ends of time, right? Before time and throughout history. Okay. So God exists outside of time, because remember, God existed before time came to be, because time is a created thing. And yet God can act at any point in time he wants, because he created time. As the one who created time, he has complete control over time. And so he exists at all points and all times at the same time. Right? So the same God that existed 2,000 years ago as he saw Jesus be crucified is the same God who is in this room today speaking to us. He's the same God who will be there in heaven when we go there. Right? He's the same no matter what time frame you want to talk about. Okay, the next point, point C, is omniscience. Omniscience. O-M-N-I-S-C-I-E-N-C-E. Omniscience. Omniscience. Literally means all knowing. God is all knowing, meaning God is unlimited in knowledge. Okay, let's turn to Romans 11. Romans 11. Okay, verse 33 and 34. Let me read that out loud. Romans 11, verses 33 and 34. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Okay. And so it's talking about the fact that God's knowledge, right, is amazing, right? No one else can even get a sense of how deep his knowledge is, because he outstrips us to such a degree, right? He is infinite in knowledge. We are finite, okay? So God knows and understands everything about us, even our thoughts. Okay, we don't have time to read all those verses, right? But the Bible says he knows what we're thinking before we can even say it, to express it. He already knows, right? And by the way, Satan does not. Okay? Satan cannot read your thoughts.
Thank God for that.
All right? Now, he studied human beings for a very long time. And so he knows us really, really well. So there are times where he acts as though it feels like he already knows who can read our thoughts. He can't, because he's a creature just like us.
He knows our weaknesses.
He does know our weaknesses because he studied humanity for so long,
yeah.
Right? But only God actually can know our thoughts, right? God never learns or forgets, nor can he grow in knowledge, understanding, or wisdom. That's the implication of omniscience. God already knows everything, right? And so when you pray, it doesn't add to his knowledge base. He already knows. And yet we are to pray because it's about relationship, not about knowledge. Okay? All right. Point D there, omnipresence. Omnipresence. Meaning God is unlimited in space. He is present everywhere. And that should be an encouragement to us, because that means when he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, we can take him at his word, because there's nowhere we could go where God is not. Right? So you can leave the confines of planet Earth and go to Mars. God is there. So if we ever get there and there's a colony and we start a church there, okay, God is going to be just as much happy to be receiving our worship on a, you know, a base on Mars as he is on Earth. He's there. So God is present everywhere in the universe. Psalm 139, 7 to 12, where it says, where can I go, Lord, where you're not, right? Nothing in the universe exists outside of the presence of God. Which, by the way, God is present in hell.
He is.
I need you to be disabused of the notion we often get from media, like somehow hell is where the devil is king. He's not. God is king in hell. Okay? Now, when I say God is present in hell, I don't mean that he's there in any relatable way. All I'm saying is that even hell is under the purview of God. Right? Because hell is for those people who are eternally separated from God in relationship and fellowship. But God is completely the Lord of hell. All right? Satan is not. All right? Yet, Jeremiah 23:24 says God is near. Near. He is intimately near. He's close by. Because he's everywhere. He's right there with you and me. All right, next page, point E. Omnipotence. Let me write that one. Omnipotence. 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 That means he is all powerful. God is unlimited in power, which means that he is all powerful, having more than enough strength to do anything he desires. Psalm 33:9, Jeremiah 32:17. Okay? Now, as I mentioned earlier, he cannot do anything that contradicts his nature or character or logic. But apart from that, he has all the ability to accomplish his will. Okay? His omnipotence is seen in his power to create, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, preservation of all things, Hebrews 1:3, and providential care, Psalm 37:23-24. Meaning there's nothing that can happen to you and me apart from God's, right, will for it to allow it to happen, because nothing can force God to do anything he doesn't want. And so he can preserve all things. And he has the power to provide for us whatever we need in his perfect will and plan. Right? Because he's all powerful. And what is impossible with us is possible with God. Matthew 19:26. Now, you guys know that the context of that is that what is impossible is for human beings to save themselves. That is impossible for a human being to come to faith on his own. But what is impossible, God makes possible. Okay? We have this favorite quote, right, from Paul. Okay? I can do all things through Christ who empowers me. Yeah. Right. Well, I wouldn't be able to say that if God was not all powerful. Okay. All right. So all of those subpoints there, eternality, omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence, are ways that God is infinite. Okay? All right. Point number five. Another incommunicable attribute of God is sovereignty. Sovereignty. The memory verse for today, 1 Chronicles 29:11. I hope you've been memorizing. And at the end, we'll recite it together. Actually talks about this attribute, the sovereignty of God. Okay, sovereignty says that God is highest, supreme in power, and superior in position to all others. There is no one higher than God. There is no one who has more power than God, more authority than God. Okay? God is superior over all things. God is sovereign. And therefore, he is subject to no one and does as he pleases. No one can tell him to do anything or not to do anything. Okay? And therefore, all creation, including you and me, including every single person who has ever lived, whether they believe in God or not, are subject to God. Okay? Because God's sovereignty is not affected by whether someone believes in that sovereignty. That's why in Philippians it says, every knee shall bow. Yeah. Every tongue confess. They're not going to have a choice. Okay? All right, point number six, another incommunicable attribute is immutability. Let me write it down. I-M-M-U-T-A-B-I-L-I-T-Y. Immutability. It means that God is unchanging and unchangeable. Okay? God never changes in his nature or purpose. He is immutable. And this is so, it's such a security for us. This is so encouraging to us that God does not change. Okay? Because if God were to change, that would make him a liar. Okay, Hebrews 6, 17 to 18. And according to James 1, 17, God does not even vary. He says there's not even a shifting of shadow, meaning there's not even a slight little variation, right? You know how if we're sitting somewhere, if there's even a little shimmer in the light, our face looks a little different because shadows change, right? God doesn't have even that because God himself is light, right? But he does not change. That means when he says this is so, right? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yeah, he's the same. That's why when he says something, he will keep his word. He cannot not keep his word because he's the same. He never changes. Okay. Finally, number seven, this is uniqueness. Another way of saying it is holiness. Okay. God alone is God, and there is no one like him. Isaiah 43:10. God is holy. God is uniquely God. Okay, so when the law, right, the Ten Commandments says, you shall have no other gods before you, he literally means that because there is no other God before God. Okay? So it's interesting, as you read through the Old Testament, people's understanding of idols and idolatry changes over time. Because again, remember we talked about progressive revelation, right? People get more truth as time goes on. So at the very beginning, idols are considered different gods. There's God, and then there's other gods. But then by the time we get to Jeremiah, we understand all those other idols, they're just demons. Meaning there are no other gods. There's only God, right? And that's because he's unique. He is holy. There's no other one, no other like him. Okay, that brings us now to the communicable attributes. These are those attributes mankind can also possess in some degree. We can be these things. These are the communicable attributes. Attributes God shares with us. In fact, he wants us to have. So number one is holiness. God wants us to be holy because he is holy. Okay, now what does holiness mean? That God is untouched and unstained by evil and is absolutely pure and perfect. God is holy. Now this is the most repeated attribute of God in Scripture and identifies him as completely separate from his creation. Holy, holy, holy. the Lord God Almighty. Like the term holy is ascribed to God more often than any other characteristic. God is holy, right? All right. Now, God is emphatic in this attribute. Again, God stresses that he is holy and that he demands holiness of his children. Okay? In fact, God swears by his own holiness when he swears. Now, that concept, like, really wigs me out.
Yeah,
now, when we swear, although as believers, New Testament believers, we're not to swear at all, right? Our words are simply yes be yes, no be no. But in the Old Testament, and when people swear, they swear by something that is greater than they. So, for example, when you go to a court of law, right, in the United States, you do this. And where do you put your hand on?
The Bible.
The Bible. All right, or for some, it's the Quran or whatever. It's something that is supposed to be greater than us, right? That we swear by. Well, the thing is, for God, there is none greater than him, right? Sovereignty. So when he swears in the Old Testament, he swears by his own holiness. Okay? And yet, 1 Peter 1:14, 16, we are to be holy as he is holy. Boy, that's tough, don't you think?
Yes. Very,
very, very. Okay? How are we to be holy as God is holy? God is untouched, unstained by evil, and absolutely pure and perfect. I am not any of those things by any stretch of the imagination. How am I possibly ever going to be holy? Well, that's where the gospel comes in, right? Because we're not holy by our own accomplishments. We're holy simply because we repent and submit ourselves to Christ. And it's his holiness that covers us. Okay? All right, number two, communicable attribute, righteousness. Righteousness. Righteousness says that all of God's actions in relation to himself and man are consistent with all of his standards of morality and justice. Simply put, God is always right. Everything he does is right. In fact, he is the standard of rightness. People are going to have a problem with that. And you need to wrestle with the two if that is a legitimate concern that you have. Because I want you to understand what the implication of that is. If you read the Old Testament, God commands, okay, the skulls of babies to be crushed against rocks. Did you know that? He talks about wiping out the Amalekites, men, women, and children. And yeah, right? And so when people read that, and because, again, we've been created in his image, so we have this innate sense of justice and fairness, oftentimes people think, that's not fair. Why is God being so mean? And one of the ways we can understand that is that what feels unright to us actually is a false sense. Meaning, God commanding those things was right because God commanded it. Meaning, those things are not right in and of themselves. They're right because God is the very standard by which we judge what is right and wrong. He's the standard. Okay? It's not that the standard exists outside of God and God has to follow that standard like we do. He himself is the standard. So whatever God says is right by definition because God is always right.
Excuse me.
Okay, bless you.
Thank you.
This term righteousness designates that perfect agreement between God's nature and his acts. And he never acts in a way that contradicts, okay, what is right. He only does what is right. And his righteousness can be seen in his judgments, because his judgments are always right. Right? When he says something is so, it really is so. It's always right. And as I said, God himself is a standard, and his standard for man is perfection. That's, again, that's why we need the gospel. That's why Jesus Christ had to come, because we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We're to be righteous as he is righteous. And again, I don't know about you, but I cannot be that on my own. Right? I'm always wrong because God is always right. So I need God to make my wrong right. And that's why I need Jesus. Number three, the third communicable attribute is that God is love. God is love. He desires our highest good as his expense, unconditionally, not based on the loveliness or merit of the person. Again, please, I encourage you to go look up all these verses at home. It just, I don't have the time to look up all the verses as I would like. Okay? Again, this is what's amazing about God's love, that it's unconditional. God doesn't love us because we're lovable, because somehow we're lovely. We're totally unlovable. There's nothing lovely in us by ourselves. But God loved us first. And in fact, his love transforms us to be lovable. Okay? Now, the proof of God's love, of course, is the gift of his own son. Right? Jesus is the proof that he loved us first. And notice, God's love precedes a person's belief and is not conditioned upon a response. Okay? The Bible says that he predestined us, meaning he chose us. Before he created the universe, he already knew us and chose us, and then he predestined us to everlasting life.
That's the word I had a hard time with.
Yes.
I just, like a favoritism type, I had to deal with that and work through it. Yeah.
Yep. But predestined literally means he determined our destination before he created us.
Right.
Because he loved us first.
Yeah.
Right? And he doesn't love us because he knew. Because again, some people think, well, God knows everything, right? So he knows all of history. So he knew that this kid named Eugene was going to be born, you know, when he was born when he was 22, 23 years old, he was going to come to faith. So based on that, I'm going to love him here before creation. That's not what's happening.
No.
Because that would still be conditional. God's love is unconditional. He loved me first. Even before I was brought into being, right? With my mom. Yeah, my mom and dad. He already knew me.
Yeah.
Okay? So it's not conditioned on my coming to faith. I came to faith because he loved me first. It's not the other way around. Okay? Now, God's love, as I said, is transformative, meaning he loves us, and that very love transforms us to be like him. So we're completely unlovable, but he loved us first, and his love transforms us to be lovable. And, of course, that fourth point there, we are to love just as God loves, because he wants us to be like him. Again, this is a communicable attribute, which means God loves, so he wants us to love. Okay? And finally, fourth point there is truth. Truth.
Truth.
Truth. Okay? God is truth. He is true. Everything about God is in accordance with fact or reality. 1 John 1:5. He is true. He is based on truth. He is truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Okay? Truth defines God, and God defines truth. Because God is eternal, he is eternally true, and his truth is eternal. The things we read of him in Scripture, these are eternal truths. They are true always. There's never a time that the Word of God is not true. It's always true because he is always true, and he's always, always. So he's always true.
And the truth shall set us free.
Yes. Right? So he wants us to have the truth and live the truth and be the truth, right? Now, we cannot know the truth apart from the Father. Psalm 25:5, the Father is the truth. We cannot know the truth apart from the Son. John 14:6, Ephesians 4:21. And we cannot know the truth apart from the Holy Spirit. John 16:13. So you can see all three persons of the Godhead actively working in truth. We cannot know the truth apart from God showing or demonstrating that truth, the Son making it possible for us to know that truth, and the Holy Spirit actually imparting that truth.
Yes.
So the Word of God is the truth of God. John 17:17, 2 Timothy 2:15. However, Romans 1:18-22 says that unrighteous men actually suppress the truth. And I don't think I have to give you too many examples from what's going on in our culture today to know that men are suppressing the truth.
That's right.
Right? Where they're having pride parties, because again, remember, this is Pride Month. Okay? Where men are doing sexual acts before children at this point in public. So, okay. So, truth can be suppressed. Right? But, as Barbara said, John 8:32, God's truth can set us free. It sets us free from sin. Right? So, one of the first things the Spirit of God does when he saves us is to give us a new heart. Right?
Yes.
He takes out the heart of stone. And it gives us a heart of flesh. What that new heart allows us to do is stop suppressing the truth. Okay? So please understand, when people, unbelievers, suppress the truth, that is just natural sinful man acting naturally sinful. Meaning you and I are no different. If we are different, it is purely by the grace of God, because he's given us a new heart. And our new heart can now communicate with God spiritually, and we now have the power to actually not suppress the truth and to hear the truth for what it is. God is giving us that ability by mercy, by grace. And finally, Ephesians 4:15, we are to speak therefore the truth. Okay? That's why God doesn't want us to lie. Right? He wants us to be children of truth, people who live out the truth, who model the truth. And therefore, that's what he wants us to be. All right, so that is a short study on God. Okay, and again, God desires to know you and for you to know him. All right, he has this desire to be known, which is why he gave us creation. That's why he gave us the Bible. Right? And who is God? God is a person who exists. He has both communicable and incommunicable attributes that we went in some detail talking about. So I pray that at some point this week that you would read through these notes one more time and meditate on each of those attributes. Okay, think about them. Allow the truth of those characteristics to impact how you relate with God, right? So, if you understand the aseity of God, if God is self-sufficient, meditate on that. Well, if God is sufficient, and yet he still desires a relationship with me, to the point of creating me and creating this universe so that I can live and survive in it, what is motivating that God? Well, that then leads us to another attribute, is that God loves me. God wants me. And may that encourage you to deepen your walk with the Lord, okay? That's the purpose of this, not just to know God in an intellectual way. These attributes are real, and they have a real impact on our relationship. Amen? All right, let me quickly pray for us, and then we're going to go through those verses, and we'll end tonight, okay? So let me pray for us. Father, thank you again for just gathering us together tonight. I just love to see the smiles and just the focus and heart and desire, Lord, to learn more about you. I pray that you would honor their heart, and Lord, you would help us to know the truth about you. Lord, thank you that you know us and you love us, that even though you didn't need us, you desired to have a relationship with us, and that even now you walk with us. There is nowhere we can go, no time that we can be where you're not there. And you are all-powerful and able, Lord, to provide, protect, and, Lord, lead us to be obedient to you. So, Lord, help us to pursue a deeper, loving relationship with you. Thank you for being who you are, and thank you that you are the way you are, because we can then trust you to be the God that keeps his promises. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that gives us the hope and security we need to follow you wherever you would have us go. So thank you again for tonight. Please bless each and every one of my brothers and my sisters. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.